We're going to continue in Exodus 32 and look at this morning verses 7 through 14. We looked at chapter 32, 1 through 6 last week, so this week we'll look at 7 through 14 of Exodus 32. But I'll start reading in verse 1, and I'll read all the way down to 14. This is the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts would receive this word of grace and mercy, that it would point us to Christ, and that we would put our faith and our trust in him, and that your Spirit would give us clarity, make us attentive hearers of your word. All to your glory we pray. Amen. Chapters 32 and 34, just by way of a general introduction, are one very tight, cohesive narrative about Israel's sin, making this golden calf, the Lord's reaction to it, Moses' reaction, and how, even though Israel's existence is threatened and their very lives and the covenant is threatened, that at the end of chapter 34, the Lord does not bring disaster upon them. He does bring judgment upon them, but not anywhere near the level of judgment that they deserve for this act. And part of the reason that I really wanted to take these three chapters very slowly is because whenever we sit and we meditate on Scripture, in a very real way, we sit before the Lord and we sit before him as his disciples to learn about him, to learn what displeases him and what displeases him. And we learn how we live in covenant relationship with him. And these are very important to us as Christians in our discipleship as we grow and as we mature and as we learn to sit before the Lord in what he has revealed in his word and to say, "Lord, teach me about you and teach me about the relationship that we have." And that's really true for every passage of Scripture, every part of Scripture is inspired and profitable for our Christian maturity. So although it's true and good that we are told as new disciples of Christ that God is merciful and he's long-suffering and he's gracious, that's very good that we're told that and we're taught that. But as we read Scripture, we see that for ourselves. It becomes something real to us, that we see that displayed over and over again. We see how God is merciful and gracious. And so what we have here in Exodus 32 to 35 becomes very formative to how we see and understand God's reaction to sin, both in wrath and in mercy. And so it's an opportunity for us to meditate on the word of the Lord and to learn from God through his actions. So to recap the story of 32 to 34, God has delivered Israel out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. The reason that he's brought them to Mount Sinai is to enter into this covenant relationship with them. And he has done that. He's given them the Ten Commandments and the statutes of the covenant. They have agreed. They have entered into the covenant. There has been a covenant ceremony. Moses goes up to the mountain in chapters 25 to 31 to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. While he's up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the people begin to grow impatient. They construct this golden calf. They fear maybe that Moses is gone forever and the Lord is gone, so they make this golden calf to worship. This is an outrageous act of rebellion. I really wanted to stress that last week. This is a rebellious act that is completely, it's an act that threatens the entire existence of their covenant relationship. It's a catastrophic sin. And what unfolds after in chapters 32 to 34 is the drama of how God does not destroy them outright and does not abandon them. Both of those things are threatened here. Israel is threatened, their lives are threatened, their existence is threatened, as we see this morning. But later on also, God's presence is threatened to leave them. And that doesn't happen. This morning, I really want to focus on what the Lord's initial reaction to the people's sin is and how Moses' intercession and his mediation turns the Lord's wrath away. So if I could summarize this passage, it's about 1, the seriousness of sin, 2, the grace of God in forgiving great sin, and 3, the importance of intercession for that forgiveness. And that's what I really want to focus on this morning, the seriousness of sin, the grace of God in forgiving great sin, and the importance of intercession in that forgiveness. These are categories that are very familiar to us as Christians. We as Christians should be and are aware of the enormity of our sin. That's what brings us to the Lord in the first place. A Christian has to be acquainted with and aware of the fact that we are great sinners. And any person that calls himself a Christian that is not aware of that cannot really be called a Christian. Part of the reason that we come before the Lord for grace and mercy in the first place is because we understand the enormity of our sin. And in understanding our sin and in coming before the Lord, we also become very quickly acquainted with the Lord's grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. That he, even though we are great sinners, he allows us to come into his presence and forgives us and cleanses us of guilt and shame and sin. And we also understand how Christ is essential to that forgiveness, that it's his sacrifice on the cross that brings us our forgiveness. And so the first thing we see here is the seriousness of sin. And that's here in verses 7 through 10. It's very easy to see what the Lord thinks about this sin. Specifically, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, a stiff-necked people." In other words, they are a stubborn and obstinate people in their obedience to God. And then verse 10, he says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." The Lord is ready to consume them utterly. and begin brand new with Moses. He is ready just to completely wipe them out. Now, this is not unjustified rage on the Lord's part. This is not arbitrary judgment like we may think of us, you know, when we lose our temper and we act unjustly out of, you know, ungodly emotion or rage. This is a proper, righteous, and just reaction to the great sin that has occurred. They have broken the covenant. This is the judgment that should fall upon them. Now, it's very easy. This is the reason I want to stress this, because it's very easy for people to downplay sin or justify sin both at an individual level and on an institutional level. And when sin is downplayed or excused or even perhaps celebrated, as it tends to be sometimes even in our culture, on a societal level or on a cultural level, any thought of judgment of sin becomes unthinkable. Because if there is no sin, how can there be judgment of sin? Or when sin is viewed as just a means of making somebody happy, or ungodly sexual ethic becomes a rallying cry for freedom or happiness, or idolatry becomes masked under the guise of expanding horizons or exploring, you know, different viewpoints. Judgment becomes something that is intolerable and unthinkable. The reality here is that sin is sin because God has called it so. And no matter how much we individually or on a societal level or on an institutional level call it good or accept it, doesn't change the fact that the Lord brings judgment upon sin, regardless of what we think about it. So even though the decision to make the golden calf was made by this overwhelming majority and the worship of it made everybody happy and they were feasting and having a blast, that does not in any way take away from the fact that this was a great sin in the eyes of the Lord. And because of the fact that it was a great sin, it brings judgment. And the reason this needs to be stressed is because without sin, there is no salvation, there is no grace. And part of the fact that God shows grace here, it has to be understood in the context of this sin that occurred was catastrophic. It was something that should have ended their entire existence. And if we don't understand that, if we don't see that, then it minimizes God's grace. And any so-called Christian movement that wants to minimize sin to try to, you know, quote-unquote save God from being somehow looked poorly upon by our society does so at the cost of showing the enormity of God's grace and his mercy. That even though this is great sin, and even though we are great sinners, there is great grace that is shown by the Lord and mercy. And that's really what starts this drama, that the Lord says to Moses up on that mountain, leave me alone, let me destroy them completely. And that is what is at stake here. And the fact that even though God says this, there is forgiveness. And the question we ask is, well, how is sin forgiven? How can such great sin be forgiven? How can such catastrophic judgment be averted? And the answer, again, is not complicated. The answer is God's grace. But it's understanding the depth of that grace. Again, it's not just sort of like in a question and answer format. How are we forgiven? Answer, by God's grace. That's true. But as we as Christians mature, we understand the depth of that grace, and what that grace means and what that grace cost the Lord. This grace is initiated, humanly speaking, through Moses' intercession. Moses steps in as an intercessor or as a mediator, somebody that appeals to God on behalf of the people. And remember this is worth thinking about. The people have absolutely no idea what's going on. This conversation between God and Moses is happening far, far away from them on top of the mountain. The people are engaged in their idolatrous behavior at this moment. They have absolutely no clue whatsoever that God is about to destroy them utterly. And still, they are spared through Moses' intercession on their behalf. Moses appeals to God four different ways. First, in verse 11, he appeals to the fact that God has already delivered Israel. He says to the Lord in verse 11, "These are a people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why does your wrath burn hot?" In other words, what is brought to the forefront is what the Lord has already done for Israel. Moses says to God, "You've already shown them grace. You've already delivered them up to this point." Second, in the first part of verse 12, Moses says that the Lord's judgment could be thought of as evil in the eyes of the Egyptians, saying that the Egyptians might say that the Lord's intention to bring them out of Egypt was only to destroy them. Third, at the end of verse 12, there is an appeal to turn from his anger. Let me read that, the second part of verse 12. "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." The appeal is Moses is genuinely asking the Lord to turn from what he has otherwise intended to do. And this narrative doesn't say everything that God is thinking. We can speculate as human beings, as Bible readers, as theologians, whatever the case may be. We can speculate till the cows come home. What is God's intention in saying this and in telling Moses this? But at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't need to know. All we need to know from this text is that that God says, "I'm going to destroy them," and Moses says to God, "Don't do it. Turn from your anger." Moses never says, "God, you're not justified." Never says that, because Moses knows he's justified. Moses knows the covenant has been broken. All he says is, "Turn from your anger." And remember that Scripture is teaching us about our relationship with God. This is really important. It's not teaching us about God in sort of apart from humanity. This is about God's interaction with his people. And so what we have here is a plea for mercy in the face of God's great anger and wrath towards a sinful people. And if we knew nothing else about God up to this point, if this was the very first passage that you ever read of Scripture, I hope that we see something really important to that relationship, that God can be moved to mercy. And that's what we see here, that God is moved to mercy through an appeal, through a plea. And then finally, in verse 13, part of Moses' appeal here is to remember the promise that he made to the patriarchs. Moses says to the Lord in verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring.'" An appeal to remember God's original intention. Not remember in the sense that somehow God forgot, like we forget things and we have to remember them. Remember in the sense, "Lord, act upon these promises that you made to the patriarchs." Now, it's obvious, but it should be said again, that Moses is not trying to somehow trap God or back him up into a corner or kind of trap God by his own logic somehow, where the Lord somehow has to forgive Israel. Again, God is always justified in everything that he does. And again, it would be completely justified if he judged Israel at that moment. This has to be very clear. What we have is a plea for mercy. This is a plea for mercy. This is a plea for the Lord to turn from what is otherwise a just and appropriate judgment. That's what we have here. What is the result? Verse 14, one of the most beautiful passages in all Scripture. "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." A disaster that had been pronounced and had been purposed was now relented. And God turned from the wrath that he had spoken against his people. And again, on what basis did the Lord turn from his intended disaster? Because again, God is not bound by anything. God doesn't take orders from Moses or any person. God is not conditioned to respond to a specific prayer or set of words in the sense that this is some kind of a magical incantation or prayer formula that always produces a desired result, or like some kind of a ceremony or a rosary or something where you do a certain thing and God has to respond a certain way. None of that is true here or at any point. Moses doesn't offer up an animal or any other type of sacrifice because there is no sacrifice that has the ability to appease God's wrath from such great sin. Forgiveness here comes only as an act of grace. That's it. This is, as it always does, forgiveness is an act of God's grace and mercy. And I want to stress that because some people often think that the way that people were forgiven in the Old Testament was somehow different than the way people are forgiven now. That maybe people were forgiven before Christ through sacrifice or some other kind of means. And that's not true. And this passage reveals how untrue that is. It's Moses' appeal and his intercession for God to have mercy and God's own merciful heart that is full of love and mercy and forgiveness that turns this whole situation around. That's it. It's going one way. Moses appeals to the Lord. The Lord has mercy. And all of a sudden, they're spared. And we see that displayed here. Because somebody can say that they are kind and loving. And they can even make other people say that they're kind and loving. But if the people are not kind and loving, doesn't make it true. No matter how much they may say it. Somebody says, I'm very kind and loving. But there may be the most hateful, ungodly people around. So it's not just said that the Lord God is merciful and long-suffering, slow to anger and quick to show mercy. It's not just said it. It's displayed over and over again. And this is one of those instances where it's displayed. And the fact that Israel continues on as a nation is testimony to that. Now, are we to assume that without Moses' intercession, Israel would have been done for? The answer is, who knows? We don't know. Nobody knows. No matter how much they may say they know, they don't know. Because all we know is how this historically unfolded. That's all we can tell from this passage. That God had purposed to destroy them, Moses interceded, and God turned from his wrath. Historically speaking, this is not about what if. This is about Israel was saved by God's mercy through the intercession of Moses. And there's a purpose to the way that this happened. And the purpose is how it points forward to Christ. And here's how. We as sinful humanity were lost in sin. And either we were unaware or unaffected by the fact that we were headed for God's judgment. And at this point, we were very close, just like Israel, to God's judgment. At any moment, we could have been judged and justly judged. We were under God's wrath for our sin. And very much like those Israelites who had no idea how close they came to total judgment, we were lost in sin, destined for that same judgment. We had no idea how close we were. But Christ appeared. And Christ appears as the new and better Moses. And through Christ, we are forgiven. How specifically? Well, through Christ's sacrifice to take away sin, and through the intercession of Christ as high priest to forgive us of our sin. In fact, you can write these down. Hebrews 9:15. Very clearly in Hebrews 9:15, he writes, he is, speaking of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We read this story and we may be left to think, well, wouldn't it be great if we had an intercessor like Moses? you know, to intercede on our behalf when we commit this great sin and God's wrath is ready to be poured on us? The answer is we do. We have a new and better mediator, one who always speaks mercy and grace, whose blood speaks a better word than that, the blood of Abel. And then back in Hebrews 7, 23 and 25, he writes, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." His point is, Jesus is not only an intercessor for a time, because the reality is Moses died, and the next priest came and died, and you had these breaks in your intercessory priesthood. Christ is a priest that appears forever. What does Christ do in his priesthood forever? Verse 25, he says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Always. Christ never stops interceding. Never. Christ's ministry is actively interceding for us on our behalf. Now, I try to think about that sometimes. If I'm sitting in a chair or driving in a car, and I say, what does that mean that Christ is, even at this moment in time, right now, interceding for me? It's almost too much to fathom. But like Israel, who even in the face of such judgment benefit almost without, I mean, not even almost, without them even knowing it, they have benefited from an intercessor like Moses. Think about all the times that we are shown grace and mercy. And I'm not just talking about forgiveness, although that is a big part of it. When we sin, when we stumble, when we commit sin, how the Lord Christ speaks not condemnation, but mercy and grace. And like we read this morning, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But how even in the face of temptation of sin, Christ intercedes. Even when circumstances are difficult, even when we're at our breaking point, Christ stands at the ready to intercede for us. There's a really great example of this in Luke 22. Jesus foresees Peter's denial of him and how Peter is going to go through this temptation, how he is going to be, you know, put in this position where he's afraid for his life, and he's going to deny Christ three times. And this really revealing statement in Luke 22, 31 about Jesus's intercession. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And just how powerful of a statement that is, because we could probably point to many instances. We can probably say, even now as I speak, it's happening, where it just seems like that's it. Our faith is going to fail. Temptation is overwhelming. Our constitution just seems to be at an end. And how even at that moment, Christ is praying. And he's not just praying in the sense that we think maybe we would pray, where we pray, but at the end of the day, we're sort of submissive to the will of the Lord. Christ actively prays for our grace and for us to overcome sin. And his prayer is efficacious, meaning it has powerful effect. And that's something that is hard to wrap our mind around, but even though we don't quite understand it fully, we should always call it to mind. It should always be in our heart and always be in remembrance to say, yes, Christ is interceding, not only to spare us from the wrath to come, which is true, but even to sustain us in hardship, to say, to remember, yes, I am suffering, but Christ is interceding for me right now. He is doing it as we speak and will continue to do it always. And that alone gives us great, great confidence. Going forward in Exodus all the way to 34, the story is not anywhere near being over. But here at the very beginning of the story, we already see how God is being moved to mercy. And this same God who shows mercy is the same God that we worship, who has been moved to mercy through the intercession and the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Father, may you bring to mind, especially now, especially in times of hardship, that you always live to make intercession for us, and that you are able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you through Christ. May we rejoice in the priesthood of Christ. May we take comfort that even though temptation assails us, and even though our hands grow weak in service to you, in service to the kingdom and to your people, and our knees grow weak in anxiousness and weariness, Lord, we have confidence that you give us strength and that you will not allow us to fall under the weight of sin, under the circumstances, under the weariness, but that you will give us strength. Because even now, Lord, you speak on our behalf. And so we pray, Father, and we pray, Christ, that we would rejoice in the work that you do in our lives. May we rejoice in that. May we call that to remembrance. Amen.